Matthew chapter 23 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 23rd chapter. One of the most sensitive areas in individuals' conduct and life is his own personal religious convictions. And you tread on very dangerous ground when you begin to attack or criticize a person's religious convictions and beliefs. We've developed the idea that these convictions are personal. And as long as I am convinced of these convictions, and I hold them, truly believing them, that's a matter between God and me. And somehow it is considered impolite or indiscreet to tread on that area or raise the issue. But that's the very thing Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 23. He wants to deal with the religious condition of the nation Israel. And he wants to deal with it by focusing attention on the spiritual condition of the religious leaders. Now, Matthew chapter 23 is significant for a number of reasons, one of which is that this is Jesus' final word to the nation Israel. This is his last discourse addressed to the multitudes and to the crowds. And what he has to say has to do with what is wrong with their worship of God. What is wrong with the character of the religious leaders? And all can be boiled down to one concept or one idea. They are hypocrites. They are doing something on the outside that is not true of them on the inside. They are pretending to be something they are not. They are acting like they have a relationship with God. They are acting like they are godly people. And in reality, they are not godly people. They have not been changed on the inside. Now, the solution to that is not, therefore, become ungodly on the outside. If you're ungodly on the inside, you might as well be ungodly on the outside. No, the issue is becoming what God says you must be on the inside, and then the outside will be adjusted accordingly. The end of verse 3 of chapter 23 says concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, they say things and do not do them. They taught one thing, but they practiced another. Down in verse 5, we are told, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That summarizes the attitude of these religious leaders. I'm concerned what people think of me. How will they see me? Will they look at me and say, oh my, what a godly man. Everything was done in that realm. To be seen by men, they weren't concerned. What does God see when he looks at my heart? What does God see as he examines me on the inside? Now, after challenging his true followers with a warning not to be like the Pharisees, he launches into a condemnation of the Pharisees. And two things you want to see as we look through this extensive section. Number one, God's attitude toward false religion and false religious leaders. I want to be careful we don't fall into the pattern of the world. We wouldn't want to criticize anybody's convictions and faith. That's between them and God. That's not what God says. So I want to see God's attitude toward false religion and false religious leaders. And secondly, we need to be careful that some of these very characteristics and patterns aren't becoming true of us. You know, in the opening section, down through the first 12 verses, Jesus talked about the flaw in the Pharisees' religion. Then he turned to his followers and told them not to be like the Pharisees. That tells us that there is a danger that we drift, even as followers of Jesus Christ, into an emphasis on the externals. And I become more concerned with how I look and what will people think. I am concerned this morning because I forgot my Bible, not because I'm concerned that I won't be able to follow along or I probably won't learn quite as much, but I'm concerned what will the person next to me think when they see I don't have a Bible. In fact, the reason I bring my Bible is so that you won't think I'm a pagan. Because I sure don't do much with it, either here or through the week. But these little external things become important. Did the choir sing at the right time? Oh my, they sang at the wrong time. We can't worship. Start over. How many churches divide over issues like the color of the carpet or the shape of the building? Externals. The danger that we begin to be drawn in and the things we see become important and that becomes the focus of our life. Jesus said that is at the heart of false religion. And when you function like that, you qualify as a hypocrite. So that's the subject of Matthew chapter 23. And that discourse, beginning with verse 13 and running over through verse 36, is an unsparing denunciation of the religious leaders of Israel and of the nation itself. It is without parallel in the New Testament. There is not another area of the New Testament where you have such an extensive and severe denunciation of false religion and false teachers. It's built around seven woes, because the word woe is repeated seven times, eight times if you count verse 14. We won't be looking at verse 14 because it probably wasn't there as Matthew wrote the text. It was probably brought over from Mark chapter 12 or Luke chapter 20. So what is said in verse 14 is true, but it probably wasn't recorded by Matthew. Recorded later by one who copied the scriptures. But there are seven woes. The word woe carries the idea of judgment or condemnation. But as we'll see as we get to the end of chapter 23, it is judgment and condemnation in the sense of tragedy. There is a sorrow associated with this condemnation. So it's not just a cold, harsh condemning. But it is a severe condemnation, but within the framework of a sorrow. It's a tragedy that is being discussed. The word hypocrite becomes the other key word. It too is used approximately seven times. At least the basic word translated hypocrite is used in this section seven times. A hypocrite is someone who is playing a role, who is pretending to be something that they are not. So condemnation upon those who pretend to know God and obey God, but do not really do so. That's what the section is all about. Note how it begins in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And Jesus attacks right directly to them. You scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites. Why? Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There are going to be two problems addressed in verse 13 and in verse 15. One, with the unwillingness of the religious leaders to trust Christ or have anyone else trust Christ. And number two, their desire to win converts, which in effect means win converts for hell. In verse 13, they are shutting off the kingdom of heaven from men. Now, what is religion to do? So I would understand that the purpose of religion is to minister to a person spiritually to bring them into right relationship with God. If you're not meeting a person's spiritual needs and enabling them to be brought into right relationship with God, do you qualify as a religion? That's religion's area. If you're not doing that, you ought to be a social club or organization. Seems to me the unique thing about religion is it should minister to people spiritually and bring people into right relationship with God. And that's what religion claims to do. Now, these Pharisees were shutting up the kingdom of God. The kingdom, that time when the Messiah would rule, when individuals through faith would enjoy the personal presence of the Son of God on earth, ruling and reigning. Now, these religious leaders were shutting off the kingdom of heaven from men. They weren't going in themselves, and they were hindering those who wanted to go in. So you have religious leaders doing just the opposite of what they're supposed to do. Instead of bringing people to God, they are closing God off from people. They are building a barrier between people and God to keep people from God. That's the way the Pharisees are functioning. They claim to be God's representatives, but they're not coming to God themselves, and they're not allowing others to come to God. Now, the great tragedies of religious leaders, false religious leaders, they prevent people from coming to Jesus Christ. They are used by Satan to close off the access to God. Look over in John chapter 9 for an example of this. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 9, Jesus has healed a man who had been born blind. This caused a great uproar, caused a great consternation among the Pharisees. And they are looking for a way to discredit this mighty miracle. So they call the man's parents. Let's find out if he was really born blind. Let's get their opinions. So in verse 19, they questioned his parents, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son. He was born blind. But now how he sees, we do not know. Who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself. He'll tell you." But note the reason, verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. So that meant if you were put out of the synagogue in that society, you were totally ostracized from the community. Should probably mean your job, all your social contacts, family, friends, everything. So you see how they're trying to put up a barrier? They'd already agreed. You know, they're not interested in finding out, did this man have the power to heal a man born blind? They've already put out the edict. Anybody who follows this man as the Christ will be ostracized, cut off from the synagogue and the community. So they're putting up a barrier. People are afraid. They're trying to hinder people from coming to Jesus Christ. That's basically the way false religious leaders act. That's why they are so dangerous. I've shared the gospel with people in this community, how they need to come to Christ. Had those same people go and talk to a religious leader who does not believe the Bible, believe in salvation by Christ, and then come back and share with me, "I talked to so-and-so and they told me that I don't need to believe that. They told me that that's not all true." Then they explained to me what they really have been taught. What they're doing, they're preventing people from coming to Christ. Why? People look to these individuals and say, "My, he's intellectual, he's intelligent, he studied this. He ought to know." And when he says, "Don't believe it, it's not true. You don't need to trust Christ for forgiveness. God loves you and you're all right the way you are." They are preventing people from coming to Christ. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. So we ought to see religious leaders, false religious leaders, the way God sees them. He sees them as a barrier, preventing people from coming to salvation in Christ. That has eternal significance. Secondly, he says in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as you yourselves." One thing we'll find, that Jesus is not sparing in his language in dealing with the false religious leaders. Now, he tells us that they have a tremendous zeal, that they are willing to travel land and sea, do whatever is necessary to win a convert. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we admire the zeal and enthusiasm of some of those involved in false religions and false systems. Christ says there's no lack of zeal among these Jews. They'd travel land and sea to make a convert. Paul wrote to the Romans and says, "I want to testify on behalf of Israel." They have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They are ignorant as far as God is concerned, but they are zealous in their ignorance. That's the way these Jewish leaders are. So they go to all the trouble that they can to win a proselyte. Now, a proselyte was a thorough convert. The Jews had different levels of converts. And the proselyte here is a thorough convert. By that, someone who is totally converted to Judaism. That meant the man would go through the rite of circumcision and so forth to identify himself totally with the nation Israel and the worship system of Judaism. You know what Christ says? When you've gone to all that trouble and you have made a thorough convert, you have one who is twice as much the son of hell as yourself. Now, being a son of hell is a Hebrew way of saying one who belongs to hell. One who is destined for hell. The result of all their effort is someone who is more confirmed as one going to hell than they themselves. Why? Usually those who are won to a false system and thoroughly converted to that system become the most fanatical in that system. They are the most convinced about that system. You've experienced that. You've had members of the cults come to your door. You try to share the gospel with them. How successful is that endeavor? Would you rather share the gospel with someone who is thoroughly convinced that their false religious system is true and right and is willing to die for it? Would you rather share the gospel with someone who has no particular religious conviction? Obviously, very difficult to reach a person who has been converted to a false system and thoroughly convinced that system is right and true. We have people around the world dying for their religious conviction. We find many parts of the world that are so saturated with false religion that they are all but closed to the impact of the gospel. We understand that from verse 15. They're twice as much the sons of hell when they're converted to a false system. That ought to warn us as believers. Sometimes we look at these false systems and say, well, you know, there is some good in them. I talked with a couple that was in our church a few weeks ago and sharing their convictions, and they've been attending since coming to town, a false church here in town. The pastor there does not believe the Word of God, does not believe in salvation through Christ alone. He's a godless man leading people to hell. Yet they wanted to stand there and share with me the good things that he does. And what an intellectual, an upright, moral person he is. And the good works that particular church does. No, it goes beyond. You know what's really happening? People are being confirmed in their destiny to hell. That's all that really matters. So I need to be careful. I don't look and say, oh my, they're at least doing some good. I'm glad at least they have some religion. At least they take their kids to church. When I ought to be looking at it and saying, my, they'd be better off if they didn't. The worst thing is that they get caught up in a false religion, in a false system, because then they are further confirmed and established. The most difficult people to reach are those who are firmly committed to a false religious system. Twice as much the sons of hell. Then he launches in to some of the details. What has happened is the Pharisees have made converts to themselves, the Phariseeism, but not to God and to his Christ. Now, here are some details of the way the Pharisees operated their religion. Not God's religion, their religion. He starts out by the matter of taking an oath. The Old Testament had forbidden an oath to be broken. So if you took an oath, you were obligated to it. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had gone through and made all kinds of distinctions. So if you take an oath, you swear by one thing, you're obligated. But if you swear by something else, you're not obligated. Now, you take note of what happens here. What is the purpose of making those kind of allowances? So I don't have to be true. So I don't have to be honest. If I say to you, I swear on this pulpit that I will take you to lunch on Wednesday, and I'll meet you at such and such a restaurant, and you show up, I don't come. You call me that afternoon and say, hey, I thought you swore you were taking me to lunch. I swore on the pulpit. It didn't count. What am I doing? I'm deceiving you. But if I had swore on the Bible, I would have had to take you to lunch. So you know we do those silly kind of things this way. I swear on the Bible I'm telling you the truth. Cross my heart and hope to die. I had my fingers crossed. It didn't count. Now that's the kind of silly things the Pharisees and scribes have come up with in the Word. Look at it. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. So if you've been a Jew and said, I swear by the temple, I will pay you if you loan me the money. Didn't count. Because if you swear by the temple, that's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, you're obligated. You fools and blind men. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And you say, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men. Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears, swears by both the altar and by everything on it. He who swears by the temple, swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven, swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. I mean, he says something. You cannot make those kind of distinctions. When you have taken an oath, you are obligated before God. They are revealing something of their dishonest character. Why? Well, if I say I can swear on this and not be held accountable, what I'm saying is I can deceive you. I can say things that aren't true. Well, what kind of character is it? What kind of character is being revealed when I am trying to build a religious system that will enable me to deceive you? Does that not reveal something about my character? That's why in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 and following, Jesus said, don't take any oaths. Let yes be yes and no be no. My word ought to be good enough. When I take an oath, I am obligated, no excuses before God to do it. In other words, if I take an oath and say, I'm going to take you to lunch on Wednesday, I swear to it, I have to take you to lunch. What happens if I get hit by a truck on Tuesday night and I'm in intensive care? They call up and say, hey, Gil can't take you to lunch. She's in intensive care, got hit by a truck. Better wheel me over. I took an oath. There are no exceptions to oaths. So get the oxygen tent and here we come. Why? I swore. There are no exceptions. That's why my word ought to be good enough, because I'm not in control of circumstances. So I give you my word. Yes, I will take you to lunch on Wednesday. And as much as is in my ability to do what I have said, I'm going to do it. But I also recognize I don't control the circumstances. So things may come up that I have no control over, and I won't be able to carry my word out. So when I say yes or no, that means as much as within my ability, I'm going to do what I said. My word ought to be good enough. The Pharisees, by their whole system of this counts and this doesn't, they become almost childish and infantile. But they were really revealing how you could deceive people. I'd have to figure out now, he swore to me by the temple. That didn't count. Because if he swore by the gold of the temple, that counted. All right. So now did he, which counted? Ridiculous. Jump down to verse 23. About the tithing. You see what the Pharisees and scribes had done. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Now the mint, the dill, and the cumin are herbs used in the kitchen for preparing food. And a Jew would have very little of it. See, he grew his own, he might have one plant of each. The law said nothing about tithing these little herbs. But the scribes and Pharisees did. They said, all the way down to these little, almost insignificant things. But you know what? While they were working down to tithing this little bit of mint, they were neglecting the very heart of the law, which was justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You see, all their emphasis has been directed to the outside. My, am I not spiritual? Look at me. I have tithed my mint, and I have tithed my cumin, and I have tithed my dill. Am I not godly? Now, I've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness, but I'm really godly. Why? Because what you see, I'm meticulous on the externals. But what is the law all about? Turn back to Micah. The book of Micah, just after the book of Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. The book of Micah, chapter 6. And in Micah, the situation is the same as Jesus is addressing. The religious leaders of the nation are apostates. They are godless men. The result is the nation itself is in a state of godlessness, ungodly behavior. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Should I offer up my firstborn son? Would that really be what would please God the most? Verse 8, He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. They basically the same three things Christ mentions that the Jews have neglected. And yet Micah the prophet, centuries before, had told them, all of your offerings, all of your tithes, all of your sacrifices are fruitless unless you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They neglected that. I'm too busy deciding how much of my mint I should tie to be concerned about justice, faithfulness to God. See the picture? All the externals. And you note what happens. Even today, the more the true life moves out of a church, the more important the externals become. The less the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, as it is taken into the life and obeyed, is the focal point, the more important becomes the ritual and the form and the externals. Now, there's nothing wrong with form or ritual or external things. What is wrong is when those things become the center of our religion. Come back to Matthew 23. Christ says again, you blind guides, verse 24. He's called them fools and blind men in verse 17. He's called them blind men in verse 19. Now he calls them you blind guides. The picture here is they don't see anything spiritual or spiritually. They have no spiritual perception and understanding. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. Now, you know, people say you shouldn't make fun of other people's religion. But I can't help but think that some of those in the crowd may have snickered a little bit at the Pharisees here. You know something about the gnat and the camel that they have in common? If you really read Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4 and verse 42, Leviticus 11, verse 4 and verse 42, you will find that both the camel and the gnat are unclean. And the unclean animals, or insects in Israel, were those which would defile you. If you touched them or ate them, you were defiled. That meant you were unfit to worship God. Now, the gnat was unclean. You know what Jesus is saying? You're spending all your attention sifting out a gnat that fell into the cup, and here you are wolfing down a camel. See, it's ridiculous. How foolish can you be? You want to say, I want to concentrate on this little speck here. At the same time, you are so much defiled that it's not funny. External. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! What do you think if we gathered all the people of Lincoln here, and all the religious people and all the religious leaders came, and I preached a sermon like this. And every so many verses, I'd say, woe to you, hypocrites, fools, blind. I'd say a few sentences in the next statement, I'd say, woe to you, hypocrites. You'd say, wow, didn't he have any manners? I mean, you know, that's no way to accomplish anything. Here's Christ's final statement to the nation. Woe to you, hypocrites. Verse 25. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. See the same emphasis? External. You want to clean up the outside. Inside you're full of robbery and lawlessness. You're unclean on the inside. Self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. How about the cleansing that'll make a person right before God? You don't worry about the outside. You first clean up the inside. And then the outside. See, the outside is important, but it is only important in relationship to the inside. The Pharisees had all their emphasis on the outside. Here's a beautiful analogy. Woe to you, verse 27. Scribes and Pharisees. You know how many times he repeats scribes and Pharisees? He doesn't want anybody to miss the point. Hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside. Inside, they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you two outwardly appear righteous to men. Inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, it's the practice of the Jews in the springtime to go around and whitewash all the tombs. Now, that not only made them look attractive, but it accomplished a more basic purpose. If a Jew touched a grave of a dead person or a tomb, they were themselves ceremonially defiled. So on the way to Passover, we're at Passover time, as the Jews walked the road, if they walked along the road and accidentally bumped or brushed against the tomb, they were defiled. They couldn't partake of the Passover. So they whitewashed all these graves and tombs. That way they would stand out and they would look attractive, but you would also be guarded from accidentally touching them. Now Jesus said, you Pharisees and scribes, you know what you're like? You're like these whitewashed graves. Look pretty and attractive on the outside. You know what you're like on the inside? You open up that grave, what do you have? A stinking, smelling, rotting corpse. Dead men's bones and all kind of uncleanness. Now that's what you're like. He says in verse 28, even so you too, outwardly, you look so good. Inwardly, you're full of all kind of sin. You see again the issue? What do you like externally? What do you like internally? Christ is revealing the true character of a false religious leader. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. But the Pharisees and scribes did. They made a practice. They honored and built monuments to the tombs, over the tombs of the prophets. Oh, they wanted to honor those great prophets, those mighty men of God. And they said, we wouldn't have done that. Boy, if we had been there in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed those prophets. Well, Jesus said, the first thing you're acknowledging are you're the descendants of those who did kill them. That's the first thing you know. You're the descendants of those who did kill the prophets. And you know what? Like father, like son. Verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You know what? They're here decorating the tombs of the prophets and saying, oh my, let's honor Isaiah. Wasn't he a mighty prophet? Too bad they sawed him in two. We would have never done that. You know what they're planning on doing while they're doing all this? Executing the greatest of the prophets, the Son of God himself. The one who is not only prophet, but priest and king. So they decorate the monuments of the prophets. At the same time, they're planning on the murder of the greatest of the prophets. Oh, we would have never persecuted those prophets. At the same time, they are looking for an excuse to murder the Son of God. You see the hypocrisy of it all? How ridiculous it is. Not so different than religious people today who honor great men that God used. Men like Martin Luther and John Wesley and John Calvin. Oh, we have a day to honor John Wesley, and the people honoring him no more believe the theology of John Wesley than they do the man in the moon. They have nothing more in common theologically with John Wesley or John Calvin or Martin Luther than they do with I don't know what. But oh yes, let's honor them. We are the followers of so-and-so. At the same time, they deny the theology. They reject the truth that those men proclaim. Things haven't changed. False religious leaders are the same. They want to take advantage of the recognition of great men of God in the past, while at the same time they deny the great truths that God has revealed. The summary of it is, verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers. Now, let me give you an assignment to do. Take some time in your Bible, in your own Bible study, and go through and make a list of all the different names that Jesus calls these people. And take time to look them up. What does it mean? What was the point of calling them hypocrites? Calling them blind and blind guides? Of calling them serpents and a brood of vipers? You can go back to Matthew 3 and read John the Baptist addressing these leaders with the same message. But note what he says. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? What an awful condemnation. Jesus is concluding his remarks to the nation, to the religious leaders and to the followers of those leaders. And you know what he says? There's no hope for you to escape hell. That's an awesome statement. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? They have so committed themselves to their religious convictions in opposition to the truth of God. Jesus said, there's no hope for you to escape hell. What hope is there when a person has rejected the truth of God, has rejected the Son of God? What hope is there that they should escape hell? There is none. That's a frightening statement. That means that there are men listening to Jesus Christ there that have no hope of salvation because of the commitment that they have made to oppose the Savior. Jesus says in verse 34, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Remarkable statement here. Christ takes authority of to himself here. I shall send you prophets. He is the one over the prophets. I'll send you prophets who speak for God. And what is going to happen? They'll be rejected. They'll be scourged. They'll be crucified. They'll be murdered. What happened is Jesus Christ has been rejected. He'll be crucified. The apostles, the prophets that represent him, what happens as you read through the book of Acts, they are persecuted. They are martyred. What's the point of it all? Upon this nation, all the guilt of all the centuries of the Old Testament is descending. When those Jews said, his blood be upon us, they didn't realize what they were saying. Verse 35, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from Abel to Zechariah. We're familiar with Abel. Was slain by his brother in the opening chapters of Genesis. Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Just jot down 2 Chronicles 24. We won't turn there, but you ought to read the account there. Tragic account where Zechariah is slain. Now note the significance here. In our English Bible, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So we'd talk about Genesis to Malachi, encompassing the whole Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book is 2 Chronicles. And the last martyr recorded in the last book of the Hebrew Bible is Zechariah. The first martyr recorded is Abel. The last martyr recorded is Zechariah. What Jesus is saying is from the first to the last, every single righteous man martyred, his blood now, the guilt of that rests upon you. Why? The culmination of that centers in them. Their atrocity is going to be the greatest of any. They are going to execute the Son of God. They have had the greatest delight, the greatest revelation given to them, and they are going to respond by executing Christ. So all of that rebellion against God has been building toward one ultimate final climax, the rejection and execution of the Son of God. And they are the ones who are going to do it. Now keep in mind, the ones going to do that are those who are saying, look how godly we are. Look how much we love God. Look how much we've committed our lives and everything we have to serve Him. And they are the ones most guilty of any who have ever lived, Jesus says. We need to be careful that we see people as God sees them, not as men sees them. Truly, verse 36, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, if we stop there, that's a tragic pronouncement. It's an awful section of the Word of God. Necessary, but awful. You know, you ought to see it in the context of the closing verses. Verses 37 to 39. Because it's even more tragic. And I noted that word, woe, carries the idea of condemnation. But a condemnation with sorrow, tragedy in it. That's put in perspective by these closing verses. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Picture here of the pathos, the agony, the tragedy in it all. How often I wanted to gather you and your children. Picturing here Jerusalem, the capital, to gather all of the Jews, the people of the nation together under his protective care. And you see here something of the sovereignty of Christ revealed again. That he was the sovereign God who wanted to gather them as their Messiah under his care. And over the centuries of the Old Testament, he had attempted again and again to graciously gather Israel to himself. But they were unwilling. You ought to underline two statements or phrases here. In the middle of verse 37, how often I wanted. You ought to underline, I wanted. That's what God says. I wanted to gather you. But at the end of verse 37, you were unwilling. You ought to underline, you were unwilling. Because put those two together and you have the summary of the tragedy of Israel. I wanted, and you were unwilling. So the condemnation, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? How could a loving God send them to hell? How could a loving, merciful God condemn them to eternity in hell? I wanted to gather you to myself, but you were unwilling. You see, it's your responsibility you're going to hell. It's your responsibility the tragedy and eternal damnation awaits. I wanted to gather you. You were unwilling. Any wonder that there's that sense of tragedy and sorrow pervading the condemnation? These very ones, irrevocably on the road to hell, were those who had been graciously and tenderly and lovingly invited by God to enjoy the protection of his presence for eternity. But they were unwilling. So God deals with them in righteousness. In holiness and in justice. Verse 38 is an awesome statement. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You ought to connect that with the opening statement of verse 24. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. Remember in the book of Leviticus, in anticipation of the coming Babylonian conquering of the nation, the Shekinah glory of the Lord departed from the temple in Israel. The very presence of God left the temple and destruction would come. And we have that scene repeated here. You have the one who is God in the flesh. The Shekinah glory in the person of the Son of God, the presence of God in the temple. But because of the rebellion and rejection of the nation, your house is being left to you desolate, and he leaves the temple. Picture of the departure of the Son of God, the presence of God from the temple in Israel. These Jewish leaders didn't have any conception of the awesome point in time at which they were involved. But you know, there is hope in it. Verse 39 says, "You shall not see." Say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until, and you ought to circle that word, until. Has Israel been cast off forever? Has God rejected his people? Romans chapter 11, no, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You shall not see me until. This generation destined for hell. Great tragedy will come, but in the grace of God, there is a future for the nation Israel. It's going to be the great 7-year tribulation, and that will be used by God to bring Israel to its knees. Because Israel to see there is no hope. We are not mighty. We are not strong. We are not able. And as those 7 years draw to a close, there'll be a turning to Jesus as their Christ and Messiah. So that when he returns in glory, the nation Israel will welcome him, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's the theme of the following two chapters of Matthew. What's it going to be like in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ? What will go on to prepare Israel to accept their Messiah? But that material will be addressed only to his disciples. Tragic, isn't it, to read about the nation Israel? These religious leaders, and you know, the religious leaders are condemned, but the nation that followed those leaders is also condemned. So that religious leaders stand guilty and condemned before God, but so also does every single individual who follows that religious leader in his rebellion against Jesus Christ. I cannot shift the responsibility to someone else. You know, the parallel follows as well. God graciously invites us to come to Jesus Christ. The New Testament closes in the book of Revelation, the final chapter and the final verses, with Jesus Christ saying, "Come." He says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.'" That same gracious, loving invitation. How often I wanted to gather you. God's still saying, "Come. Come to me. I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you. I'll make you mine for eternity." You know the tragedy in that? There are people aligned in false religions following false leaders today who are saying no to Jesus Christ. What other option is there but the awfulness of hell? God says, "I want to gather you, but you're unwilling to come." The invitation of grace is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you today for your great love for us, for a Savior who loved us and died for us. Father, that you've not dealt with us according to our sins, but according to your mercy and grace. We thank you for that invitation of grace that continues to go out today, inviting men and women to come to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, perhaps who have been caught up in the externals of religion. Lord, they've been concerned about how they look and how they act and what they do. But they've never stopped and seen themselves as guilty sinners. And Lord, cast aside their pride and cast themselves upon your mercy. Pray that the Spirit of God might draw them to the salvation which is found only in your Son this morning. Lord, I pray for those of us who have believed that we would take heed to the admonitions of this portion of your word, that we would be careful to be walking with you in the beauty of holiness, to have lives that are submissive to your word, obedient to the Spirit of God, that we might be being transformed in the inner man to be like Jesus Christ, that in the lives we live, we might honor him. We pray in his name. Amen.